Well, we just celebrated Father's Day, and you know, when you're a dad on Father's Day, you often get all of the little cards that say "Best Dad Ever," or maybe a mug or a T-shirt. I really used to be the best dad ever before I had children, and I would watch other families with their screaming, uncontrollable children in the store. And watch the temper tantrums, or at the restaurant table, I'd hear the disruptive child, and I would say, here's how you handle that, and here's what you're supposed to do. And it works, because I have all of this knowledge and experience. But the reality is that whatever your intentions are, when you actually have children, you realize God calls you to be a leader in the home. But who's actually in charge is often a different matter. I was reading a book, he talked about kindergarten, which is the home where children rule. And I don't know, I hope we don't have a kindergarten in Bootopia. But I know that knowing who's in charge really matters. Tonight we're going to talk about leadership, not in the home, but in the church, and specifically leadership as it relates to music leadership. So if this is your first night with us, just so you know, this is week 7 of an 8-week study on music, and we're glad that you're here, and we hope that you learned something with us tonight. There's a little bit of ground we've covered, and we're not going to go over all that again, but all of the information should be available online. There's resources in the lobby you can grab, and hopefully we'll get to make the entire thing available to you as well when we're through. But we're at the point where we have two things left to cover. And one is, when you think about leadership, and especially music leadership in the local church, who's the boss? How's that supposed to look? What's it supposed to look like biblically? And then the final issue that we'll cover next week is, what are some of the healthy tensions or the balances that we should strive to have in church music, so we're not just swinging pendulums back and forth. So in the world, there's a lot of different ideas of leadership. Well, let's get that slide up if we can. And you may not be able to read all that if you're in the back, but here's some different examples of leadership in the world. There is monarchy. What's a monarchy? It's a rule by kings or queens. It's a rule by an individual, usually the oldest member of a family, right? And there's a dynasty, it's a monarchy, and the monarch has pretty much unquestioned authority and rule, okay? There is autocracy. So think of a dictator or an authoritarian type leader. What's the difference between monarchy and autocracy? What's that? Source of authority. Yeah, so if you're a monarch, you came from the royal line, right? If you're an autocrat, you just said, I'm going to be the boss. And maybe you had the biggest army, therefore you're the boss. Okay? So an autocrat, a dictator, an authoritarian type leader. Think Saddam Hussein, think Kim Jong-un, although that might be kind of like a monarchy. But some of these dictators in different parts of the world, present and in the past as well. Then there's anarchy. What's anarchy? Nobody's the boss. There is no boss. Everybody do whatever you want. How does this work out? If you've ever walked into church nursery, you have possibly seen anarchy. Possibly. Depending on who's there working, you might see an autocracy. But depending on the volunteer, it might look more like anarchy. And that's no fun for anybody. Okay? So anarchy, and there have been cultures where anarchy has reigned, but never for long. Because culture, society can't sustain itself apart from leadership. Somebody's got to be the leader. Then there's aristocracy and oligarchy. What is an aristocracy? Anybody know? Yeah, it's an elite group, usually wealthy, those who are privileged. Right, maybe a certain class of people that rule over lesser privileged people. And an oligarchy is very similar. It's a select a group of people. It's not one person, but it's a group of people that rule over everybody else. Maybe it's because they're wealthy. Maybe it's some other reason. But it's the rule of a few over the many. And then we're Americans. So the one that we love so much and treasure, democracy. What is democracy? The rule of the people. And there are different types of democracy. There's a kind of direct democracy where everybody actually plays a role in leadership. Or there's a representative democracy, which is what we have as a nation. But let me ask you, so these are some of the major philosophies of leadership that we've seen throughout history, that we see even in the culture today. Which of these is the biblical model for leadership? I'm not talking about nations, but in the local church. Which of these should be the leadership model for the local church? I was going to let you guess, but there you go. There's the answer. None of them. None of them. Now, does that surprise you? Is anybody, just be honest for a second. Anybody would have said democracy is the rulership style that we would expect in the local church? No? Okay. Anybody would say, yeah, I would have thought that? Okay. I've been in churches where there's an expectation that church is a democracy. Everybody gets an equal vote. And I actually had a conversation with a deacon one time, not here. And he told me that the church should vote on what type of toilet paper we buy. So, well, we could. We should also vote on when to change it if we're going to do that. If we're really going to go there, then that might be how we do it. So, leadership in the local church, it really doesn't conform to any of the major leadership styles we see in the world. Okay? What we see in the church is different. We're not saying that these are necessarily wrong for a nation, but we're talking about leadership in the local church. I want you to go in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and I think we might have it on the screen if you don't have a Bible tonight. But if you've got one or have an app, you'll be helped by looking at it yourself. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. And Paul is talking about Jesus Christ, and he says this about him: He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he shows us what God looks like. He's the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't mean he was born. It means he's first in rank over all creation. Why? Because for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the creator. Verse 17. And he is before all things. He's better than everything. And in him all things hold together. He's the glue that keeps everything from just falling apart or imploding. And then verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. So, who is the leader of the church? Jesus. King Jesus. We could call this a Christocracy. A Christocracy, which basically means that the local church is meant to be ruled by Christ. Okay? Or you could put it another way, Jesus is the lead pastor of the church. Really. He's the senior pastor. He's the top dog. He is the head of the church. Okay, so how does that work practically, though? Jesus isn't physically present to tell us what to do. How many of you heard Jesus tell you how to vote in the last members' meeting? You know, we didn't say, "No, here's what we're voting on, and here's our position." Jesus also endorses this. By the way, we've got a thumbs up from Jesus. Therefore, follow this. No, we didn't say that. Right? Jesus didn't tell us how to vote in members' meetings. Jesus did not write our constitution. Jesus didn't pick out last Sunday's songs. Jesus doesn't preach the sermon. He doesn't pick the VBS curriculum. He doesn't do any of those things. So how does this work practically? Jesus is the head of the church. Scripture is very clear about that. But how is Jesus going to lead the local church? And I think the way that we understand that, the best way to understand that, is to look at the different roles that Jesus gives us in the local church. Okay, so let's go to another text, to the left in your Bible just a bit, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Most of us understand that we have different roles in the home. I'm a dad. I'm a husband. My wife is a mother. My children are not the dad. They like to say, wouldn't it be funny if God said that parents obey your children in the Lord, for this is right? No, that would not be funny. They like to think sometimes that they are the authority, but there's different roles in the home. There's also different roles in the church. So Philippians chapter 1, here's what we see. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Okay, so looking at your Bible or looking at the screen, what are some of the roles that we see just in these two verses? We see overseers. We see deacons. Saints. Lord, I heard Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Okay? And then you've got servants. Paul and Timothy, servants. Okay? So we're going to kind of unpack each of those just a little bit and think about how each of us is to function in our various roles within the local church. So here's the big one. We've got a chart up here to help you. First thing, Jesus is the Lord. You saw that in Philippians 1. Jesus is Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Colossians puts it, Jesus is the head of the church. Okay? Ephesians 5 says Jesus is the head of the church. But who is writing the letter of Philippians and who writes the letter to the Colossians? Paul. What is Paul? He's an apostle. He doesn't call himself an apostle in Philippians 1, but he is an apostle. He is an apostle. What does that mean? What does it mean to be an apostle? Anybody know? Thoughts? Specifically commissioned by Christ. Okay, yeah. Anything else? Other thoughts? It means to be an apostle. An apostle is an eyewitness of the resurrection. We're speaking of big A apostle. There's a little A apostle. But big A apostle, like the apostle Paul. These are witnesses of the resurrection. Okay? What else? Ephesians chapter, you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the local church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What does that mean? The church is built on apostles and prophets. The teachings in the scriptures. The prophets would be a synonym for what? The Old Testament, often called the prophets. And the apostles would be a synonym for your New Testament. Every book in the New Testament, as best we can tell, has some connections to an apostle or was written by an apostle. Okay? Every book. So when we talk about the New Testament being the Word of God, it's because it has the authority of the apostles. Now, here's a question for you. Do we have apostles in that sense today? No. Now, there are some churches that they might have apostle so-and-so, and they hopefully mean a different thing than what Paul meant. But if they say, I'm an apostle, therefore, do what I say, run. Okay? But can Paul say that? Yes. Why? He was. Very good. Great answer. He was an apostle. He wasn't lying. He was commissioned by the Holy Spirit. He really did see Jesus Christ resurrected. He's given by the power of the Holy Spirit these letters to write that contain our New Testament. Okay? Much of the New Testament. So, does the local church, or how does the local church submit to the apostles today since they're long dead? By submitting to the New Testament teaching, right? By submitting to what the New Testament teaches, we continue to submit to the apostles. So Jesus is the head. He gave his church apostles. And then back in Philippians 1, who's the letter written to? To the saints. What's a saint? It's a believer. What do we think of sometimes though when we say saint? A really good believer. Yep. These are the good guys. The really, I mean, he's a saint. She's a saint. Okay? Some of this is from our Roman Catholic friends because they believe that only certain individuals become saints. And you have to have done a miracle. You have to be approved by the Pope. There's this big formal process to become a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. We believe that all Christians are saints. All of them. It's interesting that the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to one of the worst churches, probably the worst church in the Bible. They're horrible. I mean, they're bad. And yet he calls them what? Saints. Saints. So if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you're a Christian, God looks at you and he sees a saint. Whether you feel like it or are acting like it today. That's what he sees. Why? Why is that possible? Because of the righteousness of Christ. What did Jesus do for us? He died on the cross, took our righteousness, and he gave, or took our sinfulness rather, and he gave us his righteousness. So when God sees you, he sees Christ. A lot of the New Testament letters talk about being in Christ. So, this is you apart from Christ. This is you in Christ. If you are in Christ, everything that happens to Christ happens to you. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Christ. God sees you and he sees. Can you see my $1 bill? It's kind of sticking out a little bit. There we go. Can you see it? No. You see the Batman logo. Right? You can't see it because it's in the wallet. If you are in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, God looks at you and he doesn't see your guilt and your shame and your brokenness. He sees your Savior. Your saint. That is every Christian. So when Paul writes a letter to the saints in Philippi, to the church in Philippi, all of us are saints. All of us. There is no second-class version of a church member. If you're a member of the church, if you're a part of the local church, you are equal to everybody else. Nothing that makes one better than another. We're all saints. And yet there are two additional roles that are within the saints that Paul mentions. What are they? Overseers and deacons. Okay, so we're going to talk about those two together. And we will get to music. You'll see where we're going as we go. But the first one, overseers. What's an overseer? What is it? A pastor. How do we know? It doesn't say pastor. Because I told you. Well, I did put it up there, didn't I? Oh, that's a hint. When I came here, I told you. Okay. Yeah, well, I'm going to give you some biblical reasons. I appreciate you, Ronnie, but I don't want you to say, because Hobson said, therefore, because I'm not an apostle. Okay? I'm a pastor. I'm not an apostle. So, in your New Testament, you will find three words that are used to describe the office of pastor. Can we get that next slide up? There we go. Okay. In some passages, you'll see the word shepherd. Shepherd. So, Ephesians chapter... Oh, where did I put it? 1 Timothy chapter... Oh, no, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Here we go. Ephesians 4, verse 11. You don't have to turn to all these. Maybe just jot them down if you want to go back to them. But Ephesians 4, verse 11. The Bible says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Sometimes pastors are called shepherds. Or 1 Peter 5 verse 2, Peter writes and he says, shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Okay, so who's the flock? The church. The church. But a pastor is sometimes called a shepherd. The word pastor actually means shepherd. It comes from the old word for shepherd. Okay? But sometimes you'll find this word overseer. We saw that in Philippians chapter 1. Or there's 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. And if it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. In other words, there's this role in the local church called overseer. Okay? And then there's also this other group called elders. Titus chapter 1, verse 6, or verse 5 rather, Paul writes, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, how do we know that all three of these words are referring to the same office, pastor? The answer is in 1 Peter chapter 5. You can go there if you want. I think we've got it on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Here we go. Peter writes, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you to do, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Do you see those three words there? They're bold and underlined for you. Elders, shepherds, overseers. The original language, those three words are used in this one passage referring to the same office in the local church. The office of pastor. Okay, so let me ask a question. How many of you believe that every Christian should have a pastor? If you think every Christian should have a pastor. Not a trick question. Every Christian should have a pastor. Okay. Raise your hand if you're a Christian. Okay? Raise your hand if you're a Christian and you have a pastor. There's one person whose hand isn't raised. Where's my pastor? Christ is all of our pastor, our senior pastor, but an earthly pastor. I don't have one. And this is why, when you look in the New Testament, you'll find over and over and over again, you'll see the church in the singular, but pastor, overseer, elder, shepherd in the plural. Back in Philippians chapter 1, he doesn't say to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseer and deacons. What does he say? With the overseers and deacons. There's great wisdom in not just having one pastor who's the top dog and he does everything and he says everything, whatever he says goes. There's great wisdom in every local church having a team of God-called, God-qualified men that are working together to shepherd the flock as pastors. So, here's what I think about leading music in the local church. Go back to that slide one more time if we can, the last one with the three offices or the three titles. Can we go back one slide? There we go. Shepherd. A music leader. Is a music leader shepherd? How does he shepherd? Okay, yeah. In a particular area of music, he's shepherding the music team, but he's also shepherding the entire church. He's teaching them how to sing, how to worship, how to express ourselves in worship. So there's shepherding that's going on, leading that's going on, right? Is a music leader an overseer? Does he oversee things in the local church? Yes, what does he oversee? The music! Great answer! Simple answer, very good. Yes, he oversees the music in the local church. And not just that, but that would certainly be one thing. And then the word elder, and we didn't say this, but the word elder emphasizes spiritual maturity. The spiritual maturity of the pastor. So should this might not be true of every music leader, but it should be true of every music leader, that he has spiritual maturity. Should that be true? Yes. So I would say, and I think I can say this on pretty strong biblical evidence, that it's best for the person that's leading in music, since they're shepherding and they're overseeing and they're eldering, it's best for that individual to be a what? Pastor. Be a pastor. Now, when we think of the word pastor, we often think full-time guy who gets paid a salary plus benefits. Now, remind me where it talks about that in the Bible. How did Paul lead the churches that he served? He made tents. We would call this bivocational. In other words, he had another job to support himself in the ministry. And the Bible does talk about, and if you want to look it up in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it does talk about the importance of those pastors that are doing the primary teaching and preaching should be paid so that they can invest in that. The Bible talks about being worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So when we talk about a music director or a music leader should be a pastor, we're not saying that this means he has everything that the lead pastor might have. Some churches probably couldn't afford to pay a music director anything. Or maybe they have to pay him a part-time salary. And certainly that's part of it for many churches, including some of the things we've had to wrestle with as a church. But the point is that the character and the qualifications of the person that's leading in the music should be those of a pastor. Now, this is not to say that it's sin if a church has ever not done it this way, but I think that this is the best way to do this. So we're in the middle of a worship pastor search. We've got a search team put together. We've had a few meetings already. And here's one of the things that we've put together that we want to look for. We want to look for four things in the individual who will be our permanent music leader. We want to look at their calling. Is this person really called to serve in this capacity? We want to look at their character. Does this person have a family life and a personal life that complies with the biblical qualifications for ministry leadership in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1? Competence. Does he have the gifts, the talents, the capabilities that are required for that position? And then chemistry. Does that person have the relational chemistry to work in partnership with the lead pastor, the rest of the staff, and the rest of the church? So everybody, you know, there might be somebody that's a great fit in the first three, but they don't have the chemistry to connect with everybody who's already here. So this is kind of the direction that we're going as a search team. Does that make sense? Any questions about what we've covered so far? I feel like I'm getting some quizzical looks. So if you have questions, please ask. Okay. I'm going to assume that you all got this perfectly, and we're going to move on. So I want to talk now about everybody else who's involved in music ministry. So if you are a drummer. You are a drummer.
You might want to clear your technical terms with me.
If you are a drummer, if you are another instrument player, if you sing, whatever role you might play in the music, you are a part of the leadership team of the local church, right? Now, you are not the main leader. I think that the biblical evidence would suggest that those that are leading the church should be primarily those who have qualifications as pastors. But you are leading in some capacity, right? You're the public face of the church. Raise your hand if you are a part of the music team at PBC. Hold your hand up high. Everybody look around. You've probably seen some of these faces up front at some point on a Sunday at PBC. Okay? These are the individuals that are on the music team at PBC. So if that's you, if you raise your hand, then I'm going to talk about you, talk to you for just a minute. I want to encourage you in four areas to concentrate on. Because it's not enough just to go up there and learn a song. First area I want to encourage you to concentrate on is your heart. Your heart. Those of you that have been involved in music leadership or volunteering on the music team in some way in the church, is it possible to play the song, sing the song, and your heart not be in it? Yes. Anybody say no? Is it possible for you to sing a song and your heart is feeling the exact opposite of what you're singing? Yes. It is. We spend, and rightly so, we spend a lot of time practicing and preparing songs for those of us that are involved in the music team. Okay? If you're involved in the music team, you may be here several hours on a Wednesday night for rehearsals. Some of you are here very late, working very hard, practicing songs. This is a beautiful thing. It's a great way that you're serving us as a church family. We thank you for that. But I want to encourage you, don't merely focus on playing the songs and learning how to play the songs or sing the songs and not focus on your heart. The heart of worship is more important than the art of worship. It is far, far, far more important for your heart to be invested and engaged in what you sing than that you get the song exactly right. The old hymn writer said this, "Tune my heart to sing your praise." What does it mean to tune your heart? This is not just for those of you that are singing for the team, but for all of us. How do we tune our hearts to sing praises to God? Prayer and the Word. Yeah.
Getting our hearts and desires in line with the heart and desire of God.
Yeah, amen.
If I can relate to it musically, in music, to be in tune, there's a certain standard.
Yeah.
To be in tune.
Yeah.
And the same way when you're singing a song, you have to be in line. The song has to be in line with Scripture, and also your heart has to be in line with Scripture.
Amen. 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 What are some ways? I've got some things that we can talk about, some suggestions, but for those of you that are singing or playing, what are some things that you have done that have helped you to tune your heart to sing His praise?
I make sure I have a clean heart. I usually confess sin before I sing and pray. And
confess sin.
Even if I don't know what I've done, I just ask Him generally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Confession, clearing your heart, having a clean conscience before the Lord, is going to help you to your heart to be tuned to sing. Yeah, Miss Teddy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Asking God to help you to concentrate on Him, and kind of like John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. I saw another hand somewhere. Kathy. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Yeah, Carol.
Just removing as many distractions as possible. I mean, everything from make sure that the shoes you're wearing are comfortable shoes to knowing the music well enough that you don't have to be, you know, so focused on every note so that you don't mess up kind of a thing. You know, just get rid of as much of that distraction.
Yeah.
So that you can focus on what it is you're actually seeing.
Removing distractions, absolutely. Other thoughts? Jackie? Yeah.
Just helps him sort of clear the mind of all the distractions. And like Lee said, search your heart before you come in.
Yeah. So some time, just some, maybe some quiet time before you come in. Would these be helpful for all of us? Yeah, it would be. Let me share some. We've already said pray. We should pray. If you're on the team, you should pray before you practice. Pray before you sing. Pray while you're singing. you ought to be praying to the Lord, asking Him for strength, asking that it would be done for His honor. Another thing would be to prioritize. So if you really believe that the heart of worship is more important than the art of worship, you ought to prioritize some things above practice. For instance, if you practice an hour, 2 hours a week, and you've not spent any time in your Bible, what does that suggest about what you value? The art of worship is more important than the heart of worship. Same could be said of your prayer time. Again, we're not saying practice is bad or we shouldn't practice. We are saying there ought to be a priority as to what is most important. Maybe you're on a music team, you've been on a music team, and it was really tempting to not be there when you weren't singing. What you're saying in that moment, if you're not, I'm not singing or I'm not playing, therefore I don't need to be there. You're saying that this only matters when I'm a part of it. Those things that the church does are not really important unless I'm a part of it. You're saying that the art of worship is more important than the heart of worship. Or maybe for you it's Sunday school. Being a part of a Sunday school class where you're studying the Bible together is a huge way that you can say, I need the accountability of other brothers and sisters. I need to be encouraged. I need prayer. I need to study the Bible. And I need that more than fill in the blank. So check your priorities. Lee said this third one, confess. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus talks about how if you go to the altar with a sacrifice and you remember that you have a sin against your brother, leave the sacrifice there and go to him. So if we can expand a little bit on what Lee said, not just confessing to the Lord, confessing to your brother or sister. We in the church have really forgotten, I think, many of us, what it means to confess sin. When is the last time you confessed sin to somebody? When was the last time you sinned against somebody? Is there a time gap between those two things? If there is, then we are not being obedient. One of the ways that we walk in close relationship towards one another is keeping a short account, keeping a short list. We sin, we confess it. Now, let me just real quick, because I don't want you to get the wrong idea, and I'm going to go on a little rabbit trail here, but I remember about 10 or 11 years old, Logan Elm Baptist Church in Circleville, Ohio, a kid went away in our church to some sort of camp. We called it guilt camp. You'll find out why. He went away to some camp, and he came back, and he started going around to the entire church and saying, I'm sorry for having bad thoughts about you. So he came to me, and he said, he called me Hobby. Hobby, I'm sorry for having bad thoughts about you. Now, 10-year-old Hobby is wondering, well, what did he think about me? Right? Okay, that sort of sin is probably best to confess it to the Lord. If they don't know that you've sinned against them, probably, you know, we're not talking about something that you're hiding, but if it's a heart sin, a thought sin, it might be best just to confess it to the Lord. But if they know you said something that hurt them, you were visibly angry towards them, you were short with them, you hurt them in some way. Confess. Confess. Here's another one. Arrive early. Arrive early. Few things disrupt my own spirit of worship more than arriving right on time or late. And yet I still struggle being on time. So it's hard for some of us. We want to be gracious with each other. But this might help you. Number five. Read. So read your Bible. Get in the Word of God. Read the lyrics to the song. I know that those of you that are on the song team, you get the lyrics in advance. Don't just sing them. Read them. Think about them. For the cause of Christ the King, we give our lives an offering. Wow, what does that mean? Christ we proclaim, the name above every name. For all creation, to every nation, for all creation, to every nation, God's salvation through the Son. We're singing that song Sunday. Meditate on what those lyrics mean. Think about them. Read them. Number six, preach. And what I mean by that is preach the gospel to yourself. One of our biggest problems is that we listen to ourselves too much instead of talking to ourselves. preach the gospel to yourself. When you get up there on stage with your fellow servants and you begin to feel envious of the other person's skill, preach the gospel to yourself. I am accepted and fully welcome in Christ. It's not about my skill. In that moment when you're tempted to be proud, oh, I did a great job, I just killed it. And so-and-so really needs to work. Preach the gospel to yourself. God does, He does what to the proud? He resists them and gives grace to the humble. So preach the gospel to yourself. Okay, that's your heart. Focus on your heart. What do you love? Number two, your head. Your head. What do you know? So if you're on the worship team, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but I want you to think of these questions, okay? Do you know the truth about God? Can you clearly and accurately articulate the gospel? We've talked a little bit, maybe when I first started, it's been a while, about the 5 a.m. test. If I were to sneak into your house with an air horn and blow it in your bedroom at 5 a.m. and ask, what is the gospel? In that foggy, blurred moment, what in the world is going on? Could you answer that question? Some of you may be wondering if you could answer that question right now in a clear state of mind. If you're wondering that, I would plead with you, you're not considering your head and what you know. Do you understand what that lyric means in Sunday song? Have you thought about the lyrics? Can you discern this line is really not helpful? Therefore, that's probably not a song we should sing as a church. If a guest came up to you this past Sunday, they saw you on the stage, music team, and this could be for any of us, but they saw you on the stage, and so they know that you're a part of the public face of PBC, and they came up to you and they said, Pastor Hobson preached a great sermon. He's crowded by all these people. I really feel like I need to give my life to Jesus. I don't know how. Can you help me? Could you do that? Could any of us do that? It's so easy to say, well, where's the pastor? Where's the deacon? You have not been given the gospel so that you could peddle it off to somebody else, but so that you could lead people to Jesus. You understand the gospel? So, music team, one of the best ways that you can consider your head is by reading your Bible and reading some good Christian books. Paul, in 2 Timothy 4:13, one of his last words that he wrote, he asked that Timothy would visit him and bring him books. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon wrote about that. Paul is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He has wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up in the third heaven, and yet he wants books. He had written a major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. And then he says, he who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves he has no brains of his own. If you say, I don't need books, I'm just going to study the Bible, I would say to you that what you're doing is you're saying, I can figure out what Christians have been studying for 2,000 years all by myself without any help. That's a fool, and that's pride. So, worship team, this part is for you. I have 5 books that I'm going to give away. Well, first, 3 books to recommend. Maybe the worship team will say, sometime in the future, what we want to do is do a book study together. And if you want to do a book study on worship or singing, here's 3 that are really valuable. We're all played a part of this study. Worship Matters by Bob Coughlin, Then Sings My Soul by Philip Percival, and then a great book about great hymn writer Isaac Watts by Douglas Bond. All easy to read, all great books. But I'm going to give some books away. Okay, so here's some areas where I think it would be wise for a church music leader, whether it's the drummist or the singer, I think you should know some about church history, including the Reformation. So I have a great book called Reformation Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow by Carl Truman. Who wants it? Hand up high. Okay, Ronnie. All right, and you only get one. Okay? I think you should know the truth about conversion and what it means to become a Christian, to turn to God. So this book is Turning to God by David Wells. Who on the music team wants this book? We're blessing our music team tonight. Okay, there you go, Miss Jackie. I think you should know what a healthy church is and how to tell the difference between a healthy church and an unhealthy church. We're reading through this as a staff. It's been wonderful. What is a Healthy Church by Mark Dever? Who wants this one? Okay, Miss Teddy. Can you pass that to Miss Teddy? You should know how God's Word brings light, freedom, and action to His people. That's the subtitle to this book, Reverberation by Jonathan Lehman. Okay, I see both Smiths, so we're going to pass it back to the Smiths, and they can share. And you should know how to clearly explain Christianity, the gospel, to someone. This is a great little book, and Miss Mary gets it. There you go. Great little book to help you learn how to explain the gospel. Okay, I think if you are up here, and whether you're up here or not, I think it's really valuable if you're a part of this church that you commit yourself to grow in your knowledge of the things of God. So consider your head. Number three, consider your hands. How is your skill? Skill matters. Now, skill's not everything, but it does matter. When Moses built the tabernacle, did he pass out around a sign-up sheet? What did he do? He looked for those craftsmen that were blessed with Exodus 36:1, skill and intelligence. He didn't pass around a sign-up sheet. It's not bad to pass around a sign-up sheet, but he looked for people with skill. When David was looking for a song leader, he chose Kenaniah because he was skillful at it. 1 Chronicles 15. The Holy Spirit led David to encourage us in Psalm 33:3 to play skillfully on the strings. So skill matters to God, and it should matter to us. So in Bob Coughlin's book, Worship Matters, he suggests five things about skill. Number one, skill is a gift from God for His glory. Whether you're here and you have skill in music or something else, that skill is not a skill that you developed on your own. It was a gift from God, and it's for God, for His glory. Skill number two must be developed. So if you want to jot down a verse, 1 Chronicles 25:7, we read that the tabernacle singers, they were trained in singing to the Lord, all who were skillful. So they had skill, and yet they were what? They were trained. So developing, growing in your skill is helpful. As part of a meeting last night with the music team, I was really encouraged to hear our team talk about the ways that Cliff has encouraged them to grow in their skill. Trying out some new things and doing some different things. Growing in your skill is good. It's helpful. It's valuable to grow in your skill, to develop your skill. Number three, skill does not make worship more acceptable to God. You need to understand that. Why does God receive our worship? I'm hearing a lot of answers, but I don't think I'm hearing the right one. There's only one reason why God can receive our worship. It's because of Christ. It's because of Christ. Christ perfects our offerings and brings them to the Father. Because Jesus is the perfect offering, God is able to accept all of our puny little offerings. And guess what? Whether you are the best singer or the worst, you have the same Christ. And saving you required the same cross. It did not take more grace to save you than it took to save her. Same grace, same cross, same Christ. So skill doesn't make you more acceptable to God. Number four, your skill should be evaluated by others. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'm skilled, and yet you heard them and you said, they're not skilled? Or let me put it this way. How many of you have watched American Idol? Is that true? Is it possible for someone to feel and think that they are skillful and really not be skillful?
Absolutely.
Yes. Skill should be evaluated by others. This is where that leadership piece fits in so helpfully. So if you're on the worship team, I would say to you, don't be afraid of feedback. Don't be afraid of critique. It's meant to help you. It's meant to grow you. It's meant to strengthen you. Okay? Your skill should be evaluated. And if someone says to you, you know, you have a great skill here, but maybe not here. I know it hurts. It hurts to hear. But fight to understand that that was probably for your good. Number five, skill is not an end in itself. Skill is a means to an end. What's the goal of our singing? Worship. Not to be skillful. Not to put on a concert. To worship Christ. So one pastor put it this way. God is not interested in something brilliant. He's interested in something broken. So our skill, it matters, but it's not everything. It's not the goal. So consider your skill. Consider your hands. Number five, consider your honor. How is your life? Is it possible to stand up on the stage and sing, "Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you are my God," and yet live as if none of that is true? How many of you, raise your hand if you've ever sung a song in church that said something about your affection for God and you weren't really feeling it? Raise your hand. Guess what? It's possible to preach a sermon that you're not living like you believe. It's possible to sing a song that you're not living like you believe. This Sunday in Jonah, the sailors are going to ask Jonah, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am a Hebrew." Get this. "And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." In other words, I worship God. Is he acting like it? No. Not at all. It's funny. It's laughable. And yet, many, if we're not careful, we're all tempted to totally forget about our honor, about what our life is preaching. So, how is your life? So, Bob Coughlin, once again, he writes this in his book. "It's wise to have standards for our musicians that spell out responsibilities and expectations. Worship isn't a gig. It's the overflow of a life devoted to the glory of Jesus Christ. If standards aren't written down, they should be clearly communicated before someone joins the team." Now, I don't know if we have written down standards for our music team or if we have kind of unspoken standards for our music team, but these are just some suggestions for us to think through. This is what Bob Coughlin did at his church, and I think there's some wisdom here. Here's the standards that they put together for their worship team. They would attest something like this: "I'm a member of our church and actively involved in a small group." So right away, you can figure out that someone that was not a follower of Jesus could not be a part of this worship team, right? Let's say that God sent a brilliant drummist to Pecosin Baptist Church who did not know Jesus. And that individual was so talented that they would just revolutionize our music ministry. Would that be wise to put that person on the stage? Why not? Yeah, what are we doing?
One of the things that we're doing is when we ask somebody to be up in front, mm-hmm. whatever that looks like, we're telling everybody, but particularly our guests who may or may not know Christ, we're saying, "This is what it looks like to be a Christian."
Yeah. Yep.
This is a model that you can look to.
Yep. And a guest coming is going to look on the stage and they're going to see all the public faces of the church and assume these are the people that are truly following Jesus. You're going to assume that. Whether that's fair or not, that's what they're going to assume.
And the corollary to that is, and it was a better story to tell when I worked in the shipyard, but if you're up on the stage and you work in the shipyard, so why don't you cop? So one of his cop friends comes in and, "Oh, there's the guy I know. But what was he talking about at work the other day?" Not that you do. I love Ronnie. But you know what? That's one of the things we're these are people who are seeing us potentially in all parts of our lives out in the public.
Right.
And they come in here and say, "Oh, so that, not just that's what a Christian looks, what I'm seeing, but what I've seen of those lives elsewhere."
Yeah, absolutely. So I'm a member of the church. I'm in agreement with the doctrines and practices of our church. I will grow in my knowledge of and love for God through prayer and Bible study. I will pursue humility and servanthood. I will be faithful and punctual in attending required meetings and rehearsals. I will strive to grow in my musical skill. I will communicate to the appropriate pastor any circumstances that might affect the integrity of my participation on the team. I just say it's wise to have standards for a position of music leadership. And we might say as a church and as a music team, these aren't exactly the standards that we want. We might tweak them this way or that way. And we might say, well, we're not going to write them down. Maybe we're going to express them verbally to people. But we ought to have standards. And it ought to be more and bigger than can he play or can she sing. It ought to include what about their life. Any questions before we close in prayer? All right, let me pray for us.